So the reading's taken from 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 to 11, and that's on page 116 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 to 11, page 116. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Thank you very much, Jess. And we're going to have a look at that passage in a minute. Before we do, let me mention a couple of things. The first one is there is a handout, which is a sermon outline in your service sheet. If that's of use of you, obviously make use of it. If not, ignore it. The second thing to mention is at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. So I mentioned that now so you could be thinking, you know it's coming up, and you could be thinking what questions you might like to ask. And then before we do anything else, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator of the world and you understand all things because you know all things. And therefore, as we seek wisdom about how to live in this world that you created, what better place to seek than your wisdom? We pray, Lord, that we would be people who think your thoughts after you. And we particularly ask that as we reflect on this passage, that we would be quick to think the same way that Jesus does. And in doing so, put away our sin despite the possibility of suffering. Amen. Now, Socrates, a Greek philosopher from a long time back ago, he's speaking to a lawyer. And Socrates asks, how do you know what is right and what is wrong? The lawyer replies, whatever the gods say is right, and whatever the gods say is wrong. But Socrates says, the gods cannot agree among themselves. If one god says murder is right, you'll bet you'll be able to find another god that says murder is wrong. So how can we know what's godly and what is ungodly? And this is the problem of polytheism, or the worship of many gods. There are multiple gods And all of the gods have different opinions. So how can we decide who is right? Now, when Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, comments on polytheism, he says, when there are multiple gods with multiple ideas, what happens is they end up cancelling one another out. And what Athanasius is saying is not too dissimilar to what Socrates says. Each god has his idea how to rule, but the rule of each god contradicts the rule of another, so effectively, there's no gods at all. Once again, no one knows what to do or what not to do because of the contradictory ideas of the multiple gods. And so the result, Athanasius concludes, is complete anarchy. Now, it's this polytheistic environment that Peter and his readers live. It's a world of multiple gods. And in that condition, or in that environment, if a new god is introduced, that god is expected to simply join in the mix. Notice that in a world of polytheism, there's no such thing as idolatry. No one would ever accuse anyone else of idol worship, because to do so would suggest that their god is not valid. Because in polytheism, there's always room for one more god. There's a real potential then for friction when Christianity arrives on the scene. Because Christianity arrives on the scene and says, there's one true God. They make the claim that the God who is Trinity is the only God, and every other God is worship of an idol. But for the world of polytheism, it doesn't flinch at all. They would more than happily add the God who is Trinity to their long list of gods that they already have. But that isn't what Christianity is offering. They say all the other gods have to go. In fact, to worship any other god is to categorically deny the one true God. And there is a clarity to the argument that cuts through the anarchy. But it's a clarity that creates great offence, and the hearers do not like it. Such is the world of polytheism. And I bet you're thinking, I'm glad we don't live in a world that worships many gods. But hang on. Let's just take a step back. You remember a minute ago we began with the idea different gods have different ideas. And how when these ideas contradict one another, the ideas cancel one another out. And as a result, they live in anarchy. But do you not think this description of polytheism also describes a world of pluralism? Pluralism is the sort of world that we live in, or at least in our society. Here, instead of beginning with multiple gods, with multiple ideas, we're beginning a little further on, and we begin with the multiple ideas. All of these ideas, all of these suggestions are equally valid, despite the fact that they can contradict one another. Every idea is welcomed, and if a new alternative idea arrives, it can be simply added into the mix. And so pluralism isn't too different to polytheism. We end up with the same anarchy that Athanasius sees in polytheism. Not only this, but it also means that Christianity causes the same offence in this context, the context of pluralism, as it does in the context of polytheism. In pluralism, there's no such thing as idolatry. The only thing that will not be tolerated is the suggestion that there is objective truth. And so once again, when Christianity offers the Trinity as the one true God, it causes great offence. So the world that we live in, or the time that we live in at least, is not that different to the world Peter's readers face. And so, like Peter's readers, we find ourselves in conflict with the behaviour of our society. Now, as I'm sure you well know, the best way to avoid conflict is to go along with the behaviour of our society. And here we begin to see what Peter's talking about when he speaks of the relationship between our behaviour and suffering. If we behave like our society, then there's less chance of persecution. But if we refuse to behave like our society, then there is the real potential for being ostracized. And this helps us to understand what Peter means in 1 Peter 4, 1 to 2. He says this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So what does it mean when it says whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? At first glance, it can seem that suffering is the means by which we put away our sin. That is to say, by suffering, as we suffer, the actual activity of suffering puts an end to our sin. However, experience would suggest the very opposite. As we suffer, or during suffering, or through suffering, there is the likely possibility that we become embittered towards God and, as a result, sin. So it seems unlikely that this is what Peter is speaking of. Alternatively, if we are being persecuted because of our resistance against sin, because when given the choice, we choose obedience and we persist in the behaviour of obedience, then it demonstrates that we have a willingness to suffer, which demonstrates a resolve to be done with sin. That is, if our obedience leads to suffering, but we will not compromise our obedience despite the suffering, then we're demonstrating a resolve that we are through with sin. And this makes sense of what follows, because this is the resolve that Jesus himself showed. So since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He obeyed despite the inevitable suffering that his obedience would lead to. And so yet again, we see that we need to get our thinking in line with Jesus's. Once we do that, our behavior will follow. Now, a common literary device that we find in the Bible is called a merism. We see it in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the merism is that bit, heavens and earth. If you ask the question, what exists outside the heavens and the earth? The answer is nothing. You've got the two extremes, the heavens and the earth. And God creates everything without exception from the heavens to the earth. And of course, that includes anything in between. So God creates everything. That's how the merism works. Here in 1 Peter 4, we have another merism. Verse 5. But they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Let me just read a bit further back. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. There's the merism. It means he will judge everyone without exception, both the living and the dead. There's no other categories. The gospel may be an offence to people, and our unwillingness to go along with the worldly behaviour will also make people uncomfortable because it will expose their behaviour as being wrong. Now, people have never liked being told that they're wrong, but it's something that is very pertinent, particularly in this age that we live in. Because in the pluralism of today, there is no greater wrong than saying you should not live that way, or even implying you should not live that way. And that's very much what the Christian is doing, because they will not get involved. But then, when society turns against us, they then turn against God. And God is the one who holds everyone accountable. So here's the thing. As we live in this world, and I think now it's beginning, particularly I think in terms of the media and that, it is becoming aggressive, particularly within the UK. It seems that as Christians, we are the vulnerable ones. But when we think in this eternal perspective, that we serve the Creator, who is the one who holds everyone accountable, who will judge both the living and the dead, then actually, we are not the vulnerable ones. But if you malign us, or if you persecute us, then you become vulnerable. In J.M. Barrie's Peter Pan, one of the most well-known parts of the story is when Tinkerbell knowingly drinks poison in order to save Peter Pan's life. About to die, Tinkerbell tells Peter she could be saved if children believed in fairies. In a world of pluralism where ideas live on only when there are enough people to keep those beliefs alive, people can think of the God who's Trinity in the same way that Barrie thinks of Tinkerbell. People believe in God when he serves a purpose, and it's their belief that keeps him alive. But as soon as we are enlightened, and we no longer have a need for God. As the church becomes empty, and as belief in God dwindles, then as he fades from our mind, he fades from existence. If only enough people would believe, then God would survive. It's another example of how the creator and the creature have become confused. The creature is the one who sustains the creator. It suggests God's life depends upon enough people believing. But of course, this is all nonsense. God is the creator. He is in heaven, and he does all that he pleases. He is the one who sustains his creatures. He, as creator, brings his creatures into existence. And our continued existence depends upon him sustaining us. It depends, in fact, those who malign us and therefore malign him, their continued existence depends upon him sustaining them. And it's not just when we're alive, when we're alive. Because God will judge those who are alive, and God will judge those who have died. The gospel is effective for those who are alive now and for those who have died. Those who've accepted it to salvation, and those who've maligned God and his people to judgment. You see, God's authority to judge does not depend on how many people believe in him. His authority is because he's the creator who brought the world into existence, who sustains it, and his plan and purpose is to recreate it. A world where there'll be no tears, no suffering, and where God's people will dwell with him. The inheritance that is imperishable that we look forward to. And so the question is never, what do you make of God? But the question is always, what will he make of you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we meet with you in a country that is ever so more dismissive of you and who you are and what you have done, we pray, Lord, that we would be confident, knowing that you are the creator who sustains us. You bring all things into being, and you own all things. We pray, Lord, that we would not be worried and not fear, knowing that you are the God who brings judgment and will judge both the living and the dead. And we also consider how you are the one who will not let any of your elect perish. But you provide patiently a time of repentance for people to hear your gospel, understand and believe. And we do pray for our country, particularly as it's gone so far away from knowing and understanding who you are. We pray, Lord, that there would be time for mercy and grace and for forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to play a little part in that as we present your gospel to a country that does not want to know. We pray, Lord, that people would hear, understand, and believe in your mercy. Amen.